I'd like to have you turn to Jeremiah chapter 6. And if you don't have a Bible, we've got a couple in the back here that you can borrow. In fact, you can have them if you want them. We can give them away. This is one of these messages where, you know what, you can just kind of sit back and listen to it as much as you look at it. We're going to talk about a couple of things, and I'll read it. So it's one of those things where if you like a Bible, we got some back here. We'd be glad to take care of you. But I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 6 first. And I want you to get that in one hand, and then I want you to come over to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We're going to be talking about those two passages of Scripture. And as I said, you know, today marks our first anniversary of our church. All my life I've been told, and I believe this is true, but all my life I have been told that when you start a church, that the first couple of years, especially the first year, are the defining moments of your church. I believe that is true. I know it's true when you're raising kids. It's just in the last 10 years, all these secular child psychologists caught up with the Bible and finally figured out that by the time a child is 2 or 3 years old, all their character of their personality and their makeup has already been established in pattern form by what they've seen with mom and dad. And their character traits are fixed now for the rest of their lives. Took them a while to get caught up to the Bible, but that's what the Bible teaches. So I know if it's true of children and people, I know it's also true of churches, because churches have characteristics just like people do. Churches have personalities. When you go over to Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, you find there 7 churches. And those 7 churches have distinct different personalities. They have different characters. So I really believe that the first year or the first couple of years of any church are probably the defining time for that church. During that time, I believe you lay down a philosophy of ministry. During that time, I believe that you lay a foundation and a direction of where you're going to go and what God wants you to do. I think during that time, the people that God gives you are probably more special. And I'm not, you know, putting anybody above anybody else, that the people that come in down the line, you know, 5, 10 years from now, but there's a certain quality about the people that God gives you when you start. Because it's those people that have to make the sacrifices. It's those people who have to pay their dues and pay the price that 5, 6, 7, 10 years down the line, somebody can come into this church and have all the things that are here that you sacrificed to put into effect. And I really believe that. I believe that it's the men and women that God gives. And I don't believe there's any accidents with God. I believe in this church that God has brought with us, to us, the people that He wanted us to have. And I believe that it is those people that make the sacrifices that is really going to make the difference down the line for ministry. And I understand probably that better than most of you here today. I've been in this for 30-some years, teaching and preaching the Word of God, training young men and young ladies for the ministry. And looking across this room today, I want you to know that God has brought us together for a work to build this church for the Lord Jesus Christ. I see the leadership for future generations. You know, most churches find themselves in a dilemma. They get a pastor, they grow, the church grows, and suddenly when there's a need for leadership, they suddenly don't know what to do. They suddenly now have to look all around this country, calling Bible colleges or calling this and calling that, to try to find somebody to come in to fill the need of leadership. We will never have that problem. The first day I started pastoring this church is the day I started to train my replacement. And any man that starts to pastor a church that doesn't see that and see the need for that and begin to do that, now you say, well, who is that? I have no idea. It's not a question for me of who it is. I know this. As long as I take young men and young ladies and train them and teach them in the Bible, when the need arises, the body of Christ will recognize who that person is. My job is to train you the Bible. My job is to give you the Word of God to the degree that you have everything that you need. And when God is ready, God will bring the leadership to the forefront. And it won't have to be a voting issue. Everybody in this body will recognize and understand who is right for that leadership position. That's the biblical way. That's what you get when you build a church based on the Word of God. You get a solidarity of the Bible, Bible principles. And the relationships we build right now in the Word of God, the one-on-one times that we have together teaching the Bible, our Thursday night Bibles time, where you can ask any question you want to ask about the Bible, all of those things build a solidarity of Bible doctrine that in time will be a unity that produced a biblical ministry. In this world today, we have a lot of works that are for God. I'm not interested in building a work for God. I'm interested in building a work of God. A work that is based on the absolute principles of that book that give us every aspect of guidelines that we need. And I'm telling you, the relationships that we have now and are building now will be key to the leadership down the line. So I want to talk to you this morning about Jeremiah chapter 6, and then in a few minutes, 2 Samuel chapter 6. And I want to read Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. It says this: "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein." Now, Father, we thank and praise you today for the Lord Jesus. Help us to understand all of the things that we need to say and try to communicate today. We thank you for the time that we have here today where we can just enjoy our Bible and enjoy our fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for our dear friends that have come up from Osceola to minister to us. Lord, we don't take that lightly. We know, Father, that they have busy lives and busy schedules, and yet they've granted to be with us today, and what a privilege it is to have them. Let us extend to them every courtesy and love them, Father. And we thank so much, Father, that you've touched their hearts to bless people with the talents and the gifts that you've given them. And may you continue to bless them, Lord, and use them. And may for our people today, the Word of God and this message touch our hearts as a unity, Father, of just where we're at and what we need to accomplish. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For the sake we ask it, amen. Now, if you have looked at that little bookmark we gave you today and you're a visitor here, you know that the name of our church is Old Paths Baptist Church. Now, I'm not much on names. I really not. I'm not that kind of guy. If somebody would ask me, what do you think a Baptist church should be called in the day and age we live? I like in-your-face Baptist church myself. But that ain't going to work today. Old Paths, and I must tell you this, wasn't my idea. My old buddy Mark May back here, we were spending time studying the Word of God together, and it was right before. In fact, I don't even think that did I tell you we were starting a church yet or not? I don't remember if I did. But we were studying the Bible together. And Mark said, you know what, I want to share a verse with you, and I want to give you a verse that God gave me this week that's a great verse. And he turned me over to Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. I've read it many, many times, but it's one of those things that God lifted it out at a time that I needed it, because I was contemplating starting a church, and I really didn't know what to call it. Because I've been in churches all my life, and I don't want to be just another church. I preached in churches all of my life. And I've seen every kind that there is. And I'm not critical of anybody, but I'm telling you, I just don't want to build a church that is a church for the sake of being a church. I want to do something for God in the last years of my life, in the last days before Christ comes back. I want to take this thing seriously. And I know you do too. I've been in churches called Faith Baptist Church that have no faith. I went to churches and preached to them, but they say, Grace Baptist Church, they don't have any grace. Now, I like the term Antioch Baptist Church. I like that, because in Acts chapter 11, they're first called Christians at Antioch. And I preached at an Antioch Baptist Church in Indiana years ago. You know what I found out? They had the church name of Antioch, but they had the Bible from Alexandria, Egypt. Contradiction of terms. I've been in churches. I remember one was called Lighthouse Ministries over there in Chicago, outside of Chicago someplace. And I was there 20 minutes, and I knew the light bulb had burned out 20 years ago. So I didn't know what to do. And I got the idea from Mark, you know what? You know what this country needs? You know what this world needs? It needs exactly what Jeremiah chapter 6 says. It needs to get back to the old paths. Because it's the old paths and the old principles that absolutely fix for us what we need to do. Now, I don't know if you've noticed it or not, and I'm not going to preach to you today. I'm going to try to restrain myself And I'm just going to try to, I'm not. I just want to, don't laugh, Jan. And you probably brought the Kleenex for nothing, I'm telling you. But I'm not going to preach today. I just want to talk to you. Did you ever notice how in our society, everybody wants to get back to the old days? It's incredible. I mean, back in the 1940s and the 50s and even the 60s, the word stress was not in our vocabulary. A midlife crisis didn't even exist. All these terms and problems that we have now have become our society has become so complicated. Christianity has become so complicated. Building a relationship with God has been stripped of its simplicity. And now we live in a religious world where, boy, you got to just have everything the way it is. And it's no wonder people are miserable today. In our own country, it's the same way. You notice how every political leader wants to identify himself with Harry Truman? It's incredible. Reagan died this week, and he was a great president. But already I saw the politicians jumping on the bandwagon. You see, Harry Truman had a policy. And I never met Harry Truman. I was just a little kid when he died. But everybody likes his style. You know what his style was? He gave the appearance that in a world where it was communistic and everything was coming out of World War II, that there was a line that was drawn. And his little plaque on his desk simply said, "The buck stops here." Everybody likes that. That's catchy. So when politicians want to make you believe that they have something out of the past, that if you vote for them, you're voting for something that America looks back to. They want to identify themselves with Harry Truman. They want to identify himself with John F. Kennedy. They want to identify himself with Reagan. Men who give the impression that they were solid in a time and gave stability in a time of instability. And you see it. Our country, people want to get back to traditional values. Back in the 40s and the 50s and the 60s, I guess there were homosexuals, but you never heard about it. That concept of same-sex marriages was, and nobody in their right mind would have brought it up. The ACLU would have been out of business in a week. They had nothing to do. And you see, that's the way it was. Right now on your television, if you got cable, you got a channel, you can go there, and all you see is all the Leave It to Beavers, the Munsters, all of those things that we grew up with. Turn on your radio to Oldies 95, and what do you hear? You hear the songs that we grew up with, a time that was less hectic, a time that we look back to with reflection, a time that was really good. Turn on the Statler Brothers and their old song, "I Remember When." Remember when it was that way? I do. But you see, we want to get back to that. I guess I can say it this way. This sums it up. We've come from Ozzie and Harriet. Remember her? The model family. She's always walking around, little dress with a little apron on. She does everything like she was like Ward Cleaver's wife. What a name, Ward. You have to live in the 50s to have a name Ward Cleaver. And he's back there, you know, and she's running around, and he wears a tie. He's mowing the grass in a tie. Well, I shouldn't say that. I still know some Baptist fundamental preachers that do that. But anyway, but he wore a tie wherever he went. The kids were polite. We went from that kind of mindset. Ozzie and Harriet. I grew up with that. You know, Ricky Nelson going down to Lonesome Town, you know. I mean, we've come from Ozzie and Harriet to Ozzy Osbourne. Am I a master of the obvious or what? That's where we're at. And in that time, back then, I'm telling you, back then, the country was great. It was those old, big, basic, simple. I mean, when World War II broke out, young men were standing in line to fight for their country. It was a simpler time. It was a time where the country, believe it or not, was based on God's principles. And if you didn't live back then or around that time, hey, and you grow up today being born in the 60s and being a teenager in the 70s and the 80s, that's a foreign concept to you. I'll tell you something else. Churches were great. God was exalted. Sin was preached. I mean, those old boys would get up there and he'd preach hell so hot you could feel the heat. Preachers were great. I mean, there was none of this. I mean, today we live in a society that we want to hear what we want to hear. Back then, if you went to the Methodist church, that boy got up and tore your hide off. You didn't like that, got offended, went to the Lutheran church, he'd tear you up one side down the other. You'd have got offended, left there, went to the Baptist church, he'd nail you. Wherever you went, you got blasted with the Bible. Not today. You can find whatever you want to find here today to make you happy. And you can't really preach today. I mean, you really can't. I mean, they were back there. We talk about revivals today. Hey, America hasn't seen a revival since the 1930s. I'm not kidding you. Those old boys back there go into a town, and the guy'd say, what are you going to preach on Monday night? I'm going to preach on hell. Praise the Lord. What are you going to preach on Tuesday night? I'm going to preach on hell again. Okay. What are you going to preach on the next night? Hell. What are you going to... 7 nights in a row, he'd preach on hell. And you know what? They close the bars. Everything would be shut down, and people would get saved by the hundred. Not today. You come to Kansas City and have a great revival, a great spiritual movement, and sin and ungodliness will go on like it was never affected. You know why? Because it's not affected. We've come to a place where we need to get back to the old past. I was listening to a tape. John gave me those set of tapes. I was listening to Bob Jones Sr. yesterday. And I was driving over to do something and pop that in there. And he was preaching this right after Grover Cleveland was president. Down in Bob Jones University. In fact, I go to Bob Jones College back then. And he was preaching on sluggards. Oh, what a message. And that old boy had a voice that when he hit third gear, it just sounded like a crack of lightning. And he had the ability to talk, and then he hit a point. And I mean, it would just come down like a knife cutting down through that place. I thought to myself, and he was a Methodist. I thought to myself, old Bob Jones Sr. was alive today, he'd have a heart attack before he walked past the first ashtray in the First Methodist Church in Kansas City. It's changed. It's changed. And I've watched these. I've had the advantage. I was born in the 1950. I was born. And I remember I was trained by the last of the Philadelphian preachers. I heard these great men in person. I sat down. They taught me the Bible. They showed me. I heard many of them preach. And I've heard them. I've seen them. God used them. We think of Bob Schuller out in the Crystal Cathedral out there in California. Nobody knows the fact that his grandfather was one of the greatest hellfire damnation Methodist preachers on a circuit ride in this country the world has ever seen. What happened to granddad, to grandbaby? Mordecai Ham, Gypsy Smith, old Baxter McLean. Old Baxter McLean used to get up there and he'd say, if a two-bit horn, tin-horn preacher like me can get you people squirming on your seats like you're sitting on a beehive, what are you going to do in a day that the eyes of the Holy God pierce down through your naked soul? Now that's preaching. Wish I had the rest of that sermon. I'm telling you, R.G. Lee, payday someday. Oh, I mean, J. Frank Norris, the Texas Tornado, used to tear up. He'd say, he'd pick out a full-page ad, and he'd say, on Sunday, I'm going to name the 10 most demon-possessed devils in Fort Worth, Texas. It would be the mayor, the police chief, and he'd preach at them on Sunday. That's all changed now. It's all gone. There's no more preaching today. We teach you. The last of the Philadelphian preachers are gone. And the ones that are still alive are so old now that nobody takes them seriously. I remember one time seeing old Bob Jones Sr. before he died. He raised some kids who took over the school, who took it into apostasy, who rejected the Word of God, who didn't believe the Word of God. And I remember one time watching the old man sit on the platform. And one of the boys was getting up there and preaching the stupidest thing you have ever heard in your life. And the old man tried to get up, and he tried to move, and I knew what he was going to do. And his son stepped and put him back down in his seat and whispered something in his ear and patted him and kept him from getting up. I'm telling you, that's where it went. That old man knew what was happening. And the last of the Philadelphian preachers are gone, replaced with men who have no power of God in their life. We've replaced the power of the Holy Spirit of God with the power of positive thinking. with Madison Avenue techniques that bring about all the high-powered showmanship and all of the great displays of what we can do. And yet I find coming through my Bible, two books in the Bible that really detail what took place and what's happening. Two books in the Bible that parallel. One of them is the book of Joshua. We saw it last week as we're studying, coming through each book of the Bible. Next week, we're going to look at the book of Joshua. That's the other book. The book of Joshua, as you've already seen, is Israel at its best. They're living for God. They're doing what's right. They're trusting God. In the book of Judges, we see Israel at their worst. If there was ever a nation that needed and depended on the leadership of God, it was the nation of Israel. And if there's ever a people that are dependent on the leaders to keep them out of apostasy, it's the body of Christ, the church. And what we've got today in America in churches is a failure of leadership of men in the pulpit to take that Bible, stand on that Bible, and preach the Word of God without any apology to anybody. And that's where we're at today. Joshua told them in the last chapter, stay away from idols, stay in the book, stay on the old paths, keep the truth of God on fire in your hearts, and when you get to the book of Judges, you find coming into play one of the great laws of the Bible called the law of human collapse. What happens to a nation, to a country, to a church, and to an individual when you take the Word of God out of your life and just do what you want to do? In fact, the whole book of Judges is laid out around one verse that is found in Judges chapter 17, verse 6. And the whole book of Judges, because in the book of Judges, you find the stupidest, weirdest stuff going on you ever saw in your life. And when I used to look at that as a young Christian, I used to scratch my head and I used to say, what in the world is going on? And then one day I figured it out, Judges 17, 6. You know what the problem was? There was no king in Israel, and every man was doing what's right in his own eyes. You know what's wrong in American churches today? There's no king anymore. And we are all doing whatever we want to do. We're all doing whatever we want to do. I got a book in my library at home that's called The Great Contradictions and Mistakes That God Made in the Bible. You'd think I would have gotten that from an unsaved man. I got that from a Christian. I got it from a college professor who gave it to his boy because I was teaching his boy that you could trust the Bible, and he was telling his boy that the Bible couldn't be trusted, and that good, godly, scholarly man gave his boy a copy of a book that some infidel wrote, saved infidel, that pointed out all the mistakes that God made in the Bible, why you couldn't trust the Bible and you had to trust education. He gave me the book. I still got it. And in that book, you find listed in Acts chapter 13, one of the great mistakes that God made. According to these guys, God is so stupid he can't figure anything out. And in Acts chapter 13, you got a terrible mistake that God made and an incredible contradiction in your Bible. Because in Acts chapter 13, Paul's preaching. And he's preaching about the history of the nation of Israel. And what he does, he's listing them an account of everything that God has done for them. And he comes down and he adds up the years. He says, and David reigned 40 years, and Solomon reigned 40 years. And he lays the whole thing out. When you take your pencil and you do the math, he lists out 573 years. Now, you go over to 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, and you'll find they're talking about there, and they say that same time period is 480 years. And you begin to scratch your head because obviously, God made a mistake in 93 years. And the scholars hold this up and they say, see, that's why you can't trust the Bible. Oh, how many times I've heard in somebody teaching or somebody on the radio or somebody in their book saying, now that's why you can't have faith in a translation. Because it's made of man and it has mistakes in it. It has contradictions in it. Oh, no, there's 500 so-called contradictions in the Bible. And they say, you can't trust it because here's a place where obviously One guy back here writing in Kings made a mistake adding it up. Paul wrote it over here, and you got a discrepancy of 93 years. Well, the answer to that 93 years discrepancy is found in the book of Judges. And you will find, going through the book of Judges, that God lists the times that the nation of Israel were following other gods and forsook the word of God and got off the old paths. And when you list the time that they're in bondage to the Moabites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, and all those other groups, you will find that those years add up to 93 years. In other words, God, listen to me, God doesn't count the time that you're out of that book. Now, I said all that to say this. I know the book of Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3 teaches very clearly the seven periods of church history. I know it starts, and so do most of you. I know it starts with the church at Ephesus in 33 A.D., winds up and comes through Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, the greatest period of church history, and winds up with Laodicea. That's Revelation chapter 3, 14 through 22, I think. I know that Laodicea is the last church. And I know that Laodicea means justice of the people. I also know this. I know that the Laodicean church is the only church in that seven church period where God has absolutely nothing good to say about it. I know this. It's the only church that has no representative angel. God says you're not cold, you're not in apostasy, and you're not hot, you're not on fire. You're lukewarm. And because you're neither cold and hot, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. We call it the church that makes God sick in a world where there's so many doctors. It's the only church of the seven that has no representative angel before God's throne. And in verse 20 of chapter 3, it is the church that has kicked God's son out of the church. And he's standing at the door knocking, trying to get back in. You've heard me say it. If you've known me 30 years, you've heard me say it 40 years. You've heard me say it over and over and over again. That you can build a Philadelphian church in a Laodicean church period. My job is to build Philadelphian Christians in a Laodicean church period. That's the job of every pastor. That's the job of every church. I don't care what you call it, but for me, we have to get back, I understand it, we have to get back to the old paths, the paths that worked. In a world that doesn't work anymore in Christianity. And I'm telling you, we need to build a Philadelphian church and a Laodicean church period. Now with that in mind, as an introduction, but the message is short. Because even though I'm filled with the Holy Spirit of God and I'm preaching this morning, I've got visions of a big chicken leg in my mind. I know there's got to be Methodist in me someplace. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now I want to tell you a story. And I want to talk to you about a story in the Bible. And it says this. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Geba. And Uzziah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments, made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalmistries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacor's threshing floor, Uzziah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzziah, and God smote him there for his error. And he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzziah. And he called the name of the place Perazziah unto this day. Now, I don't know if you have ever got into the Bible to any depth or not, but you know what? As a young man coming through the Bible, I must confess to you, there were places in the Bible that made me a little nervous. You ever see those places in the Bible where seemingly God is having a bad day? When I used to come through the Bible and I'd read some of these places where it seemed like that Christ was so out of character, I'd step back and I'd say, you know what? I wonder what's going on here. This bothers me. And when I read that story of Uzziah, it bothered me. If you look at verse 8, it bothered David. And I'm telling you, as I was growing up and studying the Bible as a young man, there was places in the Bible where I couldn't figure out what God was doing that was so out of character. For instance, I remember one time reading in Matthew chapter 15, the story of the Canaanite woman that come to Christ, who has a prayer request. She gets turned down 4 times flat. And when she comes to him, she puts everything in the right tense. She says, "Oh, son of David," she calls him Lord. She does what the scribes and the Pharisees fail to do. She recognizes who he is. You know what? He has nothing to do with her. She comes back, as only a whining woman can. He shuts her down again. She comes back and goes to the disciples this time and says, "Hey, look, my daughter is vexed. I need some help." They go over to Christ and they say, "Hey, look, Lord, will you take care of this lady so we can send her on down the road? Because she's bugging us to death. We're trying to sell the concessions out here and she's getting in the way." Finally, get the ACLU. Finally, she comes up and she says, "Lord, have mercy on me." And you know what he does? He brings up her race. She's a Gentile. And he calls her the female word for dog, which is darling. He insults her. He brings her race. He says, "Why should I take from the Jews and give to a dog?" Oof. Did she get a lawyer? No. Did she get poachers and march around? No. Did she call the ACLU? No. Did she play the race card? No. And you know what you got there? You got one of the greatest studies of why sometimes we don't get our prayers answered and what God wants us to see from unanswered prayer. Incredible. Incredible. I used to read in the Old Testament where God would tell the nation of Israel to go in and he'd say, "You kill every man, you kill every woman, you kill every child, you kill all the animals." Oh, is God having a bad day here or what? Children? Animals? Women and children? Well, hey, in our society, it's women and children first. God said, "Okay, kill them first, and I don't care, but kill them." I didn't understand that. Now I do. I know how that fits into God's scheme of things, and I understand why. I remember one time reading in 1 Kings, when Solomon, who was supposed to be the wisest man that ever lived, 2 women come in that were harlots with 1 baby. And they gave him this story, "Well, this is my baby." She says, "No, it's mine." And the Bible says that Solomon is the wisest man that ever lived. And I'm reading this as a young guy, and Solomon's answer was, "No problem, bring me a sword." "Well, what are you going to do?" "Well, we'll cut the baby in half. You can take this half, you take that half." I looked at that as a young Christian, and I thought, wow, what kind of wisdom is that? I understand what kind of wisdom it is now. In fact, I've learned over the years that when you find a place like that is out of character for God and out of character for the nature of Christ, you've probably got one of the greatest chapters that's going to teach you a great spiritual truth better than any other thing in the Bible, and it's true. All of those places teach you something that's unbelievable. Now in 2 Samuel chapter 6, that's one of those places. We got the story of the ark of the Lord being brought on a cart. And 2 guys, Uzziah and Ahiah, driving that cart. If you go over into the other account, I think it's in Chronicles, it says the ox stumbled. And when the ark stumbles, that cart shakes, and the ark of the Lord begins to fall over. And Uzziah puts up his hand to keep the ark of God from falling. Now, what is wrong with that? I mean, the ark is fallen. And he raises up his hand to keep that ark from falling out of that cart. And God killed him. All the unsearchable riches. That old book. We have here what I call the ox cart syndrome. We have here one of the greatest pictures, if not the greatest picture, in all the Old Testament of what's wrong today in American Christianity. Typified by a story back here of a man named Uzziah who tried to help God out by keeping that cart, and I'm telling you, it looks like a good thing. And the thing that you need to see here is there's a great lesson. And, you know, when I preach, I don't expect you to remember everything. Because I can't. And when I hear somebody preach, I'd like to. I know most of you would like to. But let's face it. We drift off. We drift in. We drift out. We focus on things. We just don't have a lot of retention span. At least I don't. But when I preach, I always like to send you home at least one thing you don't forget. Now, today, you're going to get three things. Now, if you can't get the other two, just get this one. But this thing you want to take with you today. And what you want to take with you today out of this story of what I'm saying about the old paths and where we're at is simply this. Good motives doesn't give you the right to violate the principles of the Word of God. Now take that home with you. Tuck that away someplace and take it with you, because good motives does not give you the right to violate the principles of the Word of God. And do you ever wonder why God gave us the Bible? Well, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. The Bible was written to keep you from sin. The Bible was written to give you God's opinion and principles about everything in life, and that we are to stay with the Bible. That ark was a type of Christ. And that ark, as a type of Christ, as you probably already know, was the center of what God held holy with the nation of Israel. It was the focal point. It was the focal point of God's relationship with that Jew. And it gives us the understanding that today in Christianity, that we have a lot of things in Christianity that are Christian. We have a lot of things that are spiritual. But I must confess to you today, I am not interested in things that are Christian. I'm not interested in things that are spiritual. I am interested in things that are biblical. And I am interested in things that are scriptural, based on the Word of God. The Bible was given to me to keep me between the white lines. It is the final authority, and I'm telling you. Now, you may not agree with this. You may not believe this. That's okay. But I'm telling you, you will find out at the judgment seat of Christ that there are some things that God holds holy that are non-negotiable. And if you're going to be successful with God in any ministry, you better figure out what those things are. Verse 7 says he had the right motive. He did the right thing. But verse 7 says God killed him for his error. Now Uzziah, like a lot of God's people, had evidently lost his Bible someplace. I mean, I don't know how else to tell you. Evidently, he had lost, and maybe everybody else did, because verse 5 says, they're all dancing around praising God, having a great time, praising the Lord. Everybody's having a great time except God. God is not pleased here. And we live in a day and age in Christianity, just like the book of Judges, I've already said, where there's no king. There's no authority. We live in a day and age where in Christianity that the end justifies the means. I'll do what I want. And nobody can tell me any different. If it feels good and it's spiritual and I get a nice warm tingly feeling and I get a nice warm feeling, then it must be God. Who cares what the Bible says? Who cares what the absolute final authority is? The bottom line is, if I feel good about it, it must be good. And this whole concept here, and you've got to see this, this whole concept about this ox cart is wrong, totally. The ox cart, the Bible says it's a new cart. That wasn't God's way of carrying the ark. If you'll go back and study your scriptures, you'll find that that's a Philistine concept. The Philistines are a picture of the world system. They hated God, they hated God's people, and they hated everything about God. It was Goliath who walked up and down the valleys, disdaining God and the people of God, making fun of them, and he's a Philistine. Remember back in 1 Samuel 11, 12, 13 in there, you have a man by the name of Saul. And Saul is the perfect picture of the 20th century modern day preacher. And Saul makes an alliance with the Philistines. He makes an alliance with the world. He brings them in. And he justifies all his life. His end always justified the means. And he's a picture of Bible Christianity leaving the old paths and going into this spiritual Christian gobbledygook thing that has no direction to it, no doctrine, no foundation, that confuses God's people. And you see every characteristic in Saul's life. First thing he does in chapter 13, down around verse 19, he takes the word of God from the people. One of the other things he does in 13:8, he's famous for sending his guys out to do the work and then taking all the credit for it when he didn't do anything himself. In 14:24, he puts them under an oath that has nothing to do with anything in the Bible. It makes them weak so they can't fight in battle. And he blames the people then when they lose the battle. In chapter 13, verse 8, he's offering sacrifices. And he has no business doing that. He's not a priest. He leaves his own son in chapter 14 to die on the battlefield so he can escape because he's the king. All of his life, he has a total and complete disregard for anything the Bible says. In fact, Saul never learned the greatest lesson taught probably throughout the Old Testament. And this is the second thing you want to take home with you, found in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, where God simply says, to obey is better than to sacrifice. Oh, God doesn't care what you sacrifice. God don't care what you do if you're not willing to obey what he said. And let me remind you, the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that Paul says that a man strives for the masteries, yet he's not crowned because he doesn't strive lawfully. Listen, that ox cart was not God how God told them to do it. It's a picture of the church today, leaving the old paths, refusing to go back to the Word of God, adopting a world system. And you know what? They put that ox cart on that cart because it was easier to carry that way. It was more acceptable. They wanted to make the burden of that ox cart easy for the people. God's way was to take poles, staves, there was rings on the side of it, slide those rings through, and you carry that ark on your shoulders. Exodus chapter 25, verses 12 through 15. Christians today, they're soft, easy to offend. They're lukewarm. There's no depth. There's no doctrine. They're blown about by everything that they hear. And you see, pastors today gravitate to that. We live in a world and a society that has completely taken any backbone of discipline out of the structure of our society and our country. I have a couple of notoriety things in my life that I'm very proud of. First thing, as I already told you, is that I bridged the gap between the Philadelphian guys and the Laodicean guy, so I got to see both. The second thing I'm really proud of is I got to eat at the first McDonald's restaurants in the United States of America. 1958. Remember now you go to McDonald's and there's a sign up there, 20 billion sold. There was only six, not 6 million, six sold when I went. I think I was the seventh hamburger. In Canton, Ohio, the first McDonald's, hamburgers were 15 cents a piece and fries were a dime. Oh, I'll never forget the first time I ever had a frozen dinner. They called them TV dinners back then. And I remember, have a TV dinner. I remember sitting down, and I'll tell you what, that thing, nobody ever told me you put it in the oven. That's tough. You see, we grew up in a society, and here's how it comes. Now, this is going from Ozzy and Harriet to Ozzy Osbourne in another fashion. Remember when you used to sit around the family table and mom cooked dinner, you sit down and talk? Now, I'm not fighting anything or anybody, but our society began to change because the whole thing got to become very slick and very fast. And the first thing they did was, well, mom can't cook because she's working, you know, all those things, get TV dinners. It makes it faster. So you got TV dinners. I remember having them. And then you didn't have enough for big guys like us, so they got Hardy Man meals, see? Extra portions. And then that wasn't fast enough, so they got McDonald's. That was faster yet. You just go in and it's there. And then that wasn't fast enough. The fast food place had to have a fast drive-through place so you could get the fast food faster. No, I hate drive-throughs. I do. Because you never give you all your order. And you're 2 miles down. You know what? I don't care what you do with God or the Word of God in your life, but you cheat me out of my Big Mac and you and I are going to have problems. You drive down there, you're halfway home, and you know you got to have one of them fries. You reach down there, you have the fry, and you look in the bag, and suddenly, hey, where's my big and tasty? It's gone. No, it's not gone. It was never there. I figured up one time I have lost $5,000 in lost food. No, it's okay. When you go to McDonald's, eat on the inside. You want to get even. When you go up to throw your food away, throw the whole tray away. Those trays cost them 60 cents a piece. I'm making it up. You get me, I'll get you. You ain't fooling with me. I got you. But you know what? The fast food wasn't fast enough. We had to get faster food because our society was moving faster. And then that wasn't enough. Burger King, everybody got into it. And then Burger King said, not only are we faster, you can have it your way at Burger King. You can have it any way you want it. And our whole society began to gear because of giving you exactly what you want. You know what? When my mom and dad, my dad was something like 30 years old before he owned his first car. They didn't buy a house till after they were married. No, I'm not fighting anything. But you know what? They didn't have credit cards back then. They just couldn't run out and buy. They had to earn money and save money, and it taught great, valuable principles. Not today. Run out and get it. We are in such a fast society, we don't want to wait for anything. We don't. We are so spoiled with everything right now, when I want it my way, and I want it now. We are so spoiled and so corrupted by society that's crept into our own church. You realize, ladies, I was out the mall a couple of months ago, walking around, and I happened to walk through Dillard's or one of those places. There are 275 shades of one lipstick. Now tell me. I'm like old Bob Jones Sr. I know one of these guys that preach on makeup. Old Bob Jones Sr. said, if the barn door needs painting, paint it. I'm with him. But come on now. 275 shades of lipstick? How many lips you got anyhow? My kids were growing up and said, come on, let's go. They'd say, Dad, I'm putting my face on. Well, spend a little more time on it, would you? Because there's something, come on. No, we're living in it. We're undisciplined. We're undisciplined. We want everything right now. Remember how when we used to go to school, the nice thing you could have would be a new pair of jeans. Go and get your pair of Levi's. I mean, they were brand new and they looked new. You know, when you'd walk to school and, you know, I'm not going there. But you know what? You'd go to school and you'd have new jeans on and you were okay. Get your pair of them motorcycle boots with the buckles on the side, you were hot. Now we, and you know what? Then as society went on, the new look wasn't in. Everybody wore the faded jeans. And a good pair of jeans weren't really good. You were washed 150 times, 200 times, and then you wanted to wear them. Oh, but you see, our society, fast food wasn't enough, fast food wasn't enough, fast drive-through wasn't enough, credit cards aren't enough, nothing enough, your jeans aren't enough. Now, I was in Abercrombie and Fitch the other day, walking by there down in the plaza, and I saw a pair of blue jeans with the knees cut out, ripped. Looked like they were ready to be thrown away for $75. What kind of society do we have that we cannot wait till our blue jeans wear out to be in style? We have to buy them already wore out, so we're in. You know what's wrong with us? We're in, but when it comes to God, we're out. Now, you take that same mindset, that's what Christians want. And pastors give them that. You go to church on Sunday morning, you're lucky if you get a 20-minute message. And if you do, 10 of it is about how much money we need. No Bible. No preaching. And you know what? You don't want to come on Sunday morning because you're a little sleepy person. You don't want to get up. You want to sleep in. No problem. You have a church service on Saturday night for all you sluggards that don't want to get up. So don't worry about it. We're going to reach our country and our world, and if you don't want to come on Sunday morning, we'll make a special service for you. In spite of the fact the Bible says in Acts chapter 1, 2, and 3, they met on the first day of the week. Forget that. Amen. Forget that. No. The end will justify the means. And we'll give you as Christians everything you want. You don't like our service? Hey, we have a traditional service and a contemporary service. If for you older folks who are almost dead, we have the old style services where you're stuck in the mud. For you flashers, shakers and movers, people who are on the move in the up and coming generation, we have a contemporary. We sing the old hymns over here. We sing, there's power, 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 power in the blood. Over here, it's, oh, he loves me. I think he does. But if he doesn't, oh, I don't know. Oh, give me a break. What are you saying? I've been into those things, praise bands. Praise bands. No, I'm all for praise. I would just like to know if anybody playing in the praise band can take me in the Bible and show me the definition of biblical praise. That's all. It isn't about getting up there and swaying around and singing, and you close your eyes, you could be in a nightclub someplace. You don't even know what you're talking about. Oh, and you know what? You don't want to bring your Bible to church? No problem. We put it up on the big screen. You don't need your Bible anymore. No, you don't want to bring your Bible. It's heavy. if you walk out someplace, people are going to see it. No, don't worry about it. Don't bring your Bible. We'll put it up here. You can follow the bouncing boob who's preaching behind the pulpit and watch what's going on. You don't want to sing? No problem. Don't pick up a hymnal. We'll put the little songs up here. Let me tell you something. You can laugh at that or you can get mad at me, but I'm going to tell you something. You give human nature that out of not bringing your Bible and not getting in your Bible. That Bible says you're to hide that word in your heart, Psalm 119. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2 says, or chapter 2 says, it's you're to hide the songs in your heart. We live in a day and age where it's like Burger King. Have it the way you want it. You don't like this? I don't want to offend you. I'm going to tell you whatever you want to hear because we want your bucks. You're not church members anymore. You're giving units. Oh, yeah. And you know what? We've made it so easy for you. You don't have to bring your Bible. Just look up here. We don't need hymnals. Look up here. Oh, no, the offering? Don't make anything about the offering personal between you and God. Don't pray and ask God and search the scriptures in your heart and thank God. Don't even think about it. We got direct deposit now. What are we doing? I'll tell you what we're doing. We're putting the Lord Jesus Christ on a new ox cart. And he ain't happy. Maybe you are. He ain't. He ain't. I'm telling you. You go to a Bible study, it's a sit around and everybody reads from a different translation, and then you sit around and say, what do you think it meant? Well, I think it means that, oh, Johnny, that is so good. What do you think it meant? Oh, so good. What do you think it meant? Oh, aren't we just all enjoying the fella? You see, this is what the great thing about God is. We can all have our own beliefs about the same God and get along. Wrong ox cart. Wrong ox cart. People go to church. They go to church. That kind of mindset produces this. You get so spoiled. You have it your way. You get so lazy and lackadaisical in your attitude. When you come to church, here's what you do. This is you. Oh, hi. So nice to see you today. What happened to your hand? Good to see you. It's a little warm in here. Oh, there's that woman over there. I do not like her. Hi. Hate you. Look. There's the preacher. You know what? He's a nice guy, but he yells so much. I tell you what. And his son leads a song thing up there. And you know what? They don't still sing the songs I like. And you know what? Boy, it's awful warm in here. And you know what? Oh, the lighting is so bad in here. And you know what? They put the songs up on the screen. But you know what? I can't see it from back here. And you know, and then the pastor gets up. You know, and he just, you know, but I don't. His wife. You know, I like him, but his wife. You know, and you know, and I don't think their kids are like everybody else thinks they should be. And you know what you do? You go in there and you judge the music. You judge the sound. You judge the seats, you judge the people, you judge the preacher, you judge his wife, you judge everything in that building except yourself. That's why you're here today, by the way. You're here to let the Holy Spirit of God look down inside you and find out what's wrong, keep it right, keep it wrong, and judge yourself or you judge anything. But see, Christianity, off the old paths, it's about everything else. It's about what you want. It's the new cart. It's the ox cart. It's the Philistine way. It's the worldly way. That's the way it is. And you see, I'm telling you, people spend their whole life going from church to church to church to church to find out exactly what they want to hear. And then, you know what? And I never understood this. I have people that don't like me because of the way I preach. And I haven't preached yet. Well, a little bit I've moved in here, but you got to help. That's my passion. I never saw anybody. I had people come. I had a lady say to me about 8 months ago, she came in and she said, well, I really liked your church, but she said, you know what? When you start really getting fired up and preaching, you know what? I think you're talking to me. And I said, well, I am. Well, she says, well, I don't think I'm going to come back. She says, I just felt too uncomfortable. I couldn't understand that. You ever go to a ball game? I mean, you're sitting down there, you know, and you got seats up there, any place where you're at, and you know, Chiefs game, and they snap that ball, a guy runs back, and boy, he pulls that ball down there, and a guy breaks through, and you're down there, and she's sitting down there in the seats, and everybody just stands up and screams and yells, and she stands up and screams and yells. Does she leave and never go to another football game because the guy both sides of her were yelling, so therefore, she must think they're yelling at her? What's wrong with that passion? What's wrong when you go to a football game and you see 68 million idiots doing the wave? Oh, I can do it. I got it down. I'm not out. I can do it. I can wave with the best of them. But the bottom line is, what's wrong? Why can they have the passion about what they love, and we can't have the passion about what we love? I like football, but I don't get too excited about some guy chasing a dead pig down the end of the field to catch it. I like baseball, but I don't care. I told you before, RBIs are a really big ice cream to me. I don't care what goes on down there. I like it. I enjoy it. But you know what? I have a passion about this. Because that's going to go. Heaven and earth's going to pass away, but the book's going to stand. That was preaching, by the way. You see, I'm under a mandate. Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 10 says, cursed is he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he that keepeth back his sword from blood. When I get in the pulpit, I'm not to tell you how nice you are. I'm not to paint all a lollygaggy picture of everything. I'm to get in the Word of God, take the book as a sword, Hebrews chapter 4, and I'm to draw blood. I'm to preach. One time as a young man, I was working at a fair, passing out tracts and winning people to Christ, and I saw in his thing, they had a guy who put a woman on a big round thing, strapped her up there, and then he spun her. And she's spinning around. Then he went back to a table, picked up a bunch of knives, and went. He perfectly outlined that woman and never hit her. I walked away and I said, God, help me never to preach that way. Help me never to take that book and hit all around where you're at and not hit where you're at. I know some of you don't like that, but I'm like the Missouri State Trooper that you'll probably see any day now. No, you see him on the news. You see him all the time on the TV. About this seat buckle thing. Click it or kick it. Big old guy with a big old smoke in a bear hat saying, it's the law. Very frankly, you can click it or you can get a ticket. Because I would rather have you mad at me than dead. That inspires me. Give me the ticket. I wasn't even speeding. I want to help you out. Well, see, I'm not like that. He said, click it or take it. I say, believe it or leave it. I would rather have you mad at me than to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and point your finger at me and say, you didn't tell me the truth. I have a mandate. My only agenda is to preach and teach the Word of God and give it to God's people the way God wants them to have it. That ark was to be carried on the shoulders. Here's the third thing you want to take home. Putting it on the cart and making it easy for everybody to carry that thing took the burden off of God's people for the ministry. You're saved? On your way to heaven? Where's your burden this morning? What burden do you have? What are you carrying for the Lord? God designed that ark to be carried on their shoulders, to bear the weight and the burden. It makes you take responsibility for your own personal accountability for the ministry. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God does not think it is unreasonable for you and me to bear the burden of his ministry based on the price he paid on Calvary for your soul and mine. Maybe you do. He doesn't. And my preaching will never be to make your comfort level better. I will not aim my preaching at your comfort level. I will aim my preaching at your conscious level and try to get you to understand the price that Christ paid on Calvary's cross and the responsibility to the ministry and the burden. And I won't make it easier. I will make it, as the Bible says, bearing his reproach. And yes, I am preaching now. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Which is my reasonable service. No, I'm done. But I want to give my people something before we go today. Where are the old paths, Baptist Church? I'm not much on names, but I will stay to the old paths. I'm sorry. You may like me, you may not like me. Some people love me, some people hate me, some people just love to hate me.
But be that as it may, I will stick with the book. I don't know what else to tell you. But I want to say this. Stephen Ambrose, who's a military historian, runs the D-Day Museum. I've known of him for years and years and years. I read his work years ago. He wrote a book which is called Band of Brothers. And the story of Band of Brothers is a story about Easy Company of the 101st Airborne Division that jumped into Normandy. One of the most moving things I've ever read. Of course, they made a movie about it on television, you know, which was really good. But the book to me was quite incredible. I watched those old boys who now are in their 80s and 90s. We're losing about 1,200 of them a day, dying. And I watched those old boys talk about the camaraderie that they went through back there. And these boys went from D-Day, landed in St. Mary Galice, up through Holland to the battle in the Battle of Bulge, up into Holland, in Nijmegen and Market Garden. And they were only about, out of the whole company, which is 200 guys, there was only something like 20, 30 original guys. Everybody else had been killed. Of course, they had replacements come in. And I've watched those old boys talk 80 years after those battles were over. And they can't get through a sentence about talking about the people that they served with without crying. It wells up. You know why? Because there's something about going through battle with somebody that makes you a brother. Now, when Ambrose wrote that book, he was talking about probably the greatest generation in our country, and I don't argue with that anybody. They were a great generation. But my friend, the true Band of Brothers, was not Easy Company with the 101st Airborne Division. The true Band of Brothers is God's people when they band together for this warfare, to stand in these last days before the Lord comes back. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17, that a friend loveth at all times, but a brother is born for adversity. And it's going to take that today. No church will stand and do anything for God without facing the adversity. And that adversity will have to be something we all share as we all carry that burden. And it's not something that you can do when you're undisciplined. It's not something you can do when you have it your way all the way you want it all the time. It's not something that you can do. It doesn't build any steel in your backbone or any courage in your character to come to the point where you can just do your own thing in the face of adversity. It takes men and women who have committed to be a soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ and understand that Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation, and he told us to endure a hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's the Band of Brothers. That's the Band of Brothers. I want to tell you something. Today, in my life, I am the happiest, most contented man that you'll ever find anywhere. I'm so thankful for my own family that God has given me. My wife, Barbara, you're my best friend. For Kelly, Jason, Jamie, and Danny. To have my family ministering with me, with you, is more than I could ever want. Having you, and I'm telling you, you folks are special to us. We love you more than you'll ever know. There's never a burden when I pick up the phone at whatever time and you need me. It isn't, well, so-and-so, I gotta... No. You are our people. You belong to us and we belong to you. We are brothers born for adversity. We are a band of brothers. And I love you. And I love you more than I know how to say. You know what? I am so content with that. In the world that we live in right now in Christianity, every preacher just about in this world wants to be the main chandelier in the ballroom, and they fight jockeying for political positions. You know what? I am so content with just being a light bulb on the back porch. I am so content with just having you and that book and having the times together, watching God train you guys, watch you young ladies growing up, watch you people coming in with problems and watching God do the miraculous things in your life to mold you and make you. And right now you look at the weight of the world on your shoulders and you don't see it as the molding factor of solidarity that's going to bring you up and make you strong as a young man or a young lady for Christ. And I'm telling you, you know how you get there? You get there by staying on the old paths. And I want to give you this. I've waited a year to give you this. God gave me this verse when we started our church, but I couldn't give it to you then. And I want to say something to you. This is our first anniversary, but I hope it's our last. I hope the next one we have is up in heaven. That's strange talk to some of you. You don't understand that? That's okay. My people understand it. Because the last prayer in that Bible is even come quickly, Lord Jesus. And now, I'll tell you much as I love you and I love what I'm doing and I'm so content and we've got everything the way we want it. You know what? If he shut the thing down right now and took us home, he'd be okay with me. He'd be all right with me. Because you see, that's what it's all about anyhow. I want to give you this. You know, I like reading Paul's writings. Paul writes to seven churches. And when he writes to seven churches, you can see his relationship with these different churches. Some churches, he don't get along with very well. Other churches, he gets along with okay. There's some churches he gets along with so well that you can actually see the difference between the relationships. In fact, in those books, you'll find more personal things that he says to these churches because of the relationship that they have. And in one church, the church of Thessalonica, he makes a statement to them what I think is the greatest compliment that any man could make to any man and woman that God has given him to minister together. I look at that as the greatest compliment and the greatest gift Paul could ever give to them. And I look at it today, I give it to you. On our first anniversary, I know that God is going to raise you up to be what God wants you to be. And I know that God has got his hand on our work. God has got his hand on us in a very unique way. And I want to give you this, our verse, because this says what I feel for you better than anything else that I could say today. And it comes from the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, he says this. Verse 7 says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. He says, you know what? Because we love each other. Because you were the church, or so love that book, and I love that book. God has knit our hearts together. Let me just tell you this. My intention and God's calling was to impart the gospel to you, but you're going to get more than that because I'm going to give you my very soul. Why? Band of brothers. Band of brothers. That oneness. And that's our verse. Building a Philadelphian church in a Laodicean church age. Finding the direction of God in a world without purpose. Finding God's absolute book in a world without truth. And when the Lord comes, finding us still on the old paths where we have rest to our souls that are the good ways that we might be found faithful. The only thing I want God to say about you and me and our church at the judgment seat of Christ is one statement. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's all that matters. And that's what all this life is about. It's about finding out what God wants you to do with your life and doing it. So thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your support. Thank you for your friendship. Thank you for being to me and my family. And I promise you right now, we'll give you more than the gospel. We'll give you our very souls. Because you're dear to us. And we love you. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Now I'm going to be finished here in just a second and we're done. Again, I thank you for being here. We're looking forward to having a time together in the Word of God, eating and music being ministered to, and little Ozark jamboree type thing. I'm looking forward to it. But let me just ask you this. Maybe you're here this morning, and God spoke to your heart today. And you would say to me, Bob, you know what? I heard what you said today, and it was a good challenge, and God spoke to my heart. Bob, I'll tell you the truth. I don't know right now if I die that I'd go to heaven to be with him. You know, I've been to church, in and out of church, went to churches, have a Bible, read my Bible. But you know what? I got to say to you, Bob, right now, as we sit here with the Holy Spirit of God looking inside my heart, I can't honestly say if I'd die right now that I'd know for sure that I'd go to heaven to be with him. Every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around. Is there anybody here that would just lift your hand and say, Bob, would you pray for me? I'm not sure if I'd die right now, I'd go to heaven. Here's my hand. Anybody? We're not going to wait long. God bless you, sweetheart. Anybody else? You can put it back down, honey. Thank you. Anybody else? I'm not sure. I'm not sure. I'm not sure. Here's my hand. Pray for me this morning. Father, we thank you and praise you so much for the Lord Jesus. And Lord, I love you so much, and I thank you for the opportunity to speak to these people today and just really share my heart. We thank you, Father, for all that you've given us today. We look forward to what you've got the rest of the day. But most of all, Father, we look forward to just being with each other around your book. And Lord, I'm finished today, and Lord, I'm already excited about Thursday. I'm already excited about tomorrow, about Tuesday night, Wednesday night. All the people that I get to spend time with in the Word of God. It just seems like I go from one excitement to the other, Lord, all built around your Word and these dear, wonderful, godly people that you've given us to minister for you. Thank you, Father. Help us to build a work that is of God and not just a work for God. And I pray for this dear, sweet gal that raised her hand. God, you know her heart more than I do. And I pray, Father, the Holy Spirit of God, you do now what needs to be done. With every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around. Sweetheart, if you're not for sure, you're saved. Would you allow me to have one of my ladies take a Bible and open it up and show you how you can know for sure you'd be saved? We'll take you down in a little room down there and open up the scriptures and show you how you can know for sure. And if you'd like me to do that right now, with nobody looking around, if you just stand up, I'll have one of my ladies come and take you and show you how you can know for sure. I'm not saying that to embarrass you. I'm saying it because I love you. You raised your hand. I'm just giving you the opportunity. Would you like to do that? God bless you, honey. Would you just stand up and I'll have somebody come and get you? God bless you. God bless you. Take her down there in that room where they count the offering, okay? Okay. Well, guys, I'm done. But I love you. And thank you for being my friends. Thanking you for allowing me to be yours. And I'm promising you this. I may not be a perfect pastor to you, but I will be a real one to you. And there'll never be a day in my life where I am ever too busy to sit down with you with the Word of God. And my goal throughout the rest of this summer is to take you new people one-on-one with the help of my older people and teach you how to teach somebody else the Word of God. We've had a whole year now where we've got the basics down and we're coming through the Bible book by book. Now we're going to stage this thing in. And everything we do is designed for one thing, that is to make us a Philadelphian church and a Laodicean church, period. Father, thank you. We love you. And we'll thank you and praise you in all you do for us. In Jesus' name, for a sake we ask it. Amen. We're going to get set up here. The food's going to be here in a minute. If it